Thank you, Hugo and team. We are going to be in Psalm 141 this morning. If you turn with me to Psalm 141. So we will have one more week in the Psalms next week. And then at the 1st of July, we will begin the book of John. So very excited about that. Psalm 141, a psalm of David. I wish we knew some of the historical background of this psalm and all of the psalms that we don't. But unfortunately, we don't know exactly at what stage of his life David wrote this psalm. It would be helpful to know. But this psalm is a prayer or a petition psalm. David is facing some kind of evil from his enemies. And his prayer is for God to protect him against those threats. But what's even more interesting is that the focal point of David's prayer in Psalm 41 is that the Lord would guard his mouth and guard his heart from being inclined to evil. David seems to be concerned in this psalm that he will be drawn towards the evil, the very evil that he hates. The evil that fuels his enemies is just as much a threat to David as the enemies are himself. So David does not want to take on the ungodly tactics of his enemies as he stands off against them. So he's asking God to protect him, protect his words, and protect his heart, and he even invites those who are righteous to rebuke him. So David is very humble in this psalm as he says all these things, He considers his own propensity towards sin and his own propensity towards potentially saying things that are not godly and the potential for evil to take residence in his heart. He's willing to receive a rebuke from a righteous man. So this is the king, King David, supposing that he is already king when he writes this. He's willing to be told that he is wrong. He's willing to be told that he needs to correct his thinking by someone. Not just anyone, but by someone who is walking closely with the Lord. So for David in this psalm, his reputation and his feelings are not his main concern. His main concern is to walk carefully before the Lord, to avoid the traps that are in his path set by the wicked, and to guard his heart and his tongue so that he faithfully walks with the Lord, avoids sin, and carries out whatever it is that God is calling him to do in the midst of being attacked and those kinds of things. So let's read Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is for my head. Let my head not refuse it. My prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me, and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass safely by. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, I pray that we would display the same type of humility that David has in this psalm, but also that we would pray to you, Lord, and we would ask for your help to guard our tongues, guard our hearts, and to correct us when we're wrong and to protect us from all the traps that the world sets before us. Father, we need you. We're desperate for you. So, Father, I just pray that you would help us to think rightly about this psalm this morning. And Lord, just be glorified. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So So this psalm is a prayer. David is praying here, and he calls upon the Lord. He asks the Lord to hasten to him. He asks the Lord to give ear to David's voice when he prays. So David is asking the Lord to pay close attention to himself and to incline himself towards David. He's asking the Lord to lean over, bend towards me, Lord, and incline your ear to me so that you can hear my prayer. This shows the urgency of David's request. David is in desperation. He is in a dangerous situation where he needs immediate help. So he begins his sense of prayer, or he begins his prayer with a sense of desperation as he asks the Lord to work on his behalf. He says that may my prayer go up like incense. The incense that was burned in the temple during the Old Covenant days were symbolic of the saints' prayers going up towards heaven. Like the smoke from the incense, as it rises up towards heaven, so the prayers of the saints would rise up towards the heavens. David also asked that the lifting of his hands be like the evening sacrifice. So David, as he begins his posture of prayer, he is asking that his prayers will be like a sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord, and that the Lord will hear and answer his prayers. The heart of David's petition before the Lord comes in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." This is the heart of the psalm here. David knew what James would later make clear. The tongue is an unruly evil. It boasts of great things. It is full of deadly poison. It is not only a restless or unruly evil for unbelievers, but it is an unruly even for those who walk with the Lord. The sin that remains within us, indwelling sin that we will not be free of until we are fully saved at the end of time, that sin that remains in us, it wants to come out. It wants to grab hold of our heart, and it wants to come out. It wants to come out through our mouths. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," in Matthew chapter 12. Now, if I'm just completely honest, I would have to say that this prayer that David prays right here is the prayer that I pray the most to the Lord. I feel that I'm constantly praying for the Lord to help guard my tongue, to help me to be careful with what I say and when I say what I say and how I say what I say when I say it. And that's how I wanted to say that. But I pray that the Lord would help me to be silent when the wisest thing is to be silent, and that I would speak when the wisest thing is to speak. And there are many Bible passages that speak to the wisdom of being silent. Silence is often very wise. Proverbs 17, verses 27 through 28. "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." See, there's hope for all of us. Proverbs 10:19, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." Proverbs 11, verses 12 and 13, "Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." So I think that these verses about the wisdom of silence, certainly they apply to our communication, our face-to-face communication and all of that, but they apply also to social media. It applies to what we say on social media. Listen, I truly believe that social media probably has done more harm for the church and for his witness than it has done good. We overestimate the thought that people want to know what we think about everything, oftentimes, even the macaroni and cheese that we eat sometimes, which I'm guilty of all of it. I'm guilty of all of it. Really bad dad jokes that nobody gets. I'm guilty of all that. But But as we think about social media, the danger of speaking foolishly increases exponentially when you are speaking with your fingertips in the quiet solitude of your bedroom without seeing the faces of all the people that your communication is going out to. And when you hit send, it goes to the whole world. We have to be careful. It's really, if we're honest, it's a recipe for disaster. Especially because, listen, we are so prone to misunderstanding one another. Even when we're face-to-face, we are prone to misunderstanding tone and words and how people are saying things. We're prone to do that even face-to-face with people that we know and love. As an example, consider your marriage. If you're married today, sometimes it's very easy with the person you love the most to misunderstand things. But if that's true in face-to-face relationships, it's just so much more true of communication that is just a few digital sentences sent out to the whole world and you don't know to whom it's sent, or it's just so very easily to read it wrongly. So being silent is very wise. So we need to be careful the way that we communicate. But it's not always wise to be silent. Sometimes wisdom leads us to speak. Now, certainly as we think about this speaking up, it applies to the gospel of God's grace. We must speak the gospel of God's grace. We must proclaim the truth of the gospel. We must proclaim that God is holy, that He is our Creator. We are created in the image of God. We must speak that man is sinful and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We must speak that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, and that He was raised again on the third day. And we must speak that the only way to be saved is to repent and believe the gospel. We must speak the truth of the gospel. In fact, nothing is more important than to speak the words of the gospel to another person. Paul says in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, "How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" You remember this passage? "And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Nothing can be more important that we use our tongues for than speaking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I personally feel like the Holy Spirit is guiding my words the most when I am speaking the truth of the gospel. And I mean that whether I'm preaching it from a pulpit or whether I'm speaking it in a one-on-one conversation. You ever feel like when you're sharing the gospel with someone, you're almost taking a back seat? You know what I'm talking about? I don't want to sound quirky or anything here. But you know what I'm talking about. It's like the Lord He's just in it, man. You just know that He's in it when you're preaching the Word of God, when you're or proclaiming or declaring the gospel of God's grace. You know what I'm talking about, brother. It's like God just takes over in that experience. It's one of the greatest experiences you can have because the Lord is using you in that moment. Also, sometimes we must speak truth within the body of Christ. I love the way Paul outlines our speech in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Paul says, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, who we are members of one another. And then Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Listen, anger can grip us all, even me, all of us. It can grip us all. And if we let it grip us too much, then we give opportunity to the devil. And we got to fight that. We got to fight bitterness and we got to fight anger because it can grip your heart. And then verse 29 in Ephesians chapter 4, this is good to memorize. Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. I'm not quoting it from memory, by the way, but let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we're to speak words that build up, words that are timely, that fit the occasion, and words that give grace to those who hear. And then verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I am certain that there are many different ways, an uncountable amount of ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. right? And you and I know what that's like. We know when we feel that, because when we've disappointed the Holy Spirit and He grieves over our sin. It's not a pleasant feeling. I don't like it. I wish that it would make me never sin again. But we grieve the Holy Spirit. But in this context, in many ways, but in this context, He's speaking about our words. We can grieve the Holy Spirit when we are careless with our words or when corrupting speech comes out of our mouths. Paul goes on and he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Clamor is shouting or loud yelling. And slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Our tongues should be used to extend grace to others and not hold them over the law so much. Extend grace. So just a brief look at some of these passages. There's many more passages about the tongue or about our words that we could talk about. It makes sense that David would pray, Lord, guard my mouth, guard my lips, guard my heart. Because it's so easy for us to fan a flame with our mouths that sets a forest on fire. I was in Nashville, Tennessee last week for the Southern Baptist Convention. I am tired from that. I'm exhausted from that. But in the few spare moments I had at that convention, I was able to go with some friends and we would go eat at some place in downtown. And as you walk downtown on, I think it's called Broadway Street, there's live music everywhere. There's also gross smells and stuff there too, because there's people all in the street. It can be pretty gross. But we're walking through there, and there's live music everywhere. Some of them are restaurants. Some of them are bars. But at a lot of these places, there's this burly man sitting in the doorway. He's got a stool, and he's this big, burly man that you don't want to mess with. They've got a guard at the door. And it must be because there were people that were a little bit out of control in some places there. And it must be to prevent people who are out of control or unruly to come into the location. And when people are acting unruly in the restaurant or the bar or whatever, they would bounce them out of there. So these big, burly men that I would not like to get in a fight with were sitting at the door of those restaurants along Broadway. They were scary guards and capable guards. You would not want to mess with them. It made me think about this psalm. Because listen, I need a big burly type guard to guard my mouth and guard my tongue. I need the Lord, who's greater than those guys, to guard my tongue and guard my mouth and guard my heart. To watch over the door of my lips, because Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's a big deal. David in verse 4 prays that his tongue will be guarded, but also that his heart will not go astray. He is concerned that his heart might be inclined towards evil. So he is praying to the Lord to preserve him and protect him from going in the wrong direction. Listen, the world says follow your heart. The scripture says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. Only by God's grace through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can our hearts be changed, even in the slightest. Am I right? We are given a new heart at our conversion. But we still, even then, we must constantly guard our hearts because sin still remains until the very end comes. David goes on, he does not wish to busy himself with wicked deeds. That's verse 4. He does not want to busy himself with wicked deeds. That's to take part in wicked deeds or participate in wicked deeds. He doesn't want to join in the company of men who work iniquity. And then he says something I think is very interesting, probably the most interesting line in this psalm. At the end of verse 4, he says, let me not eat of their delicacies. Let me not eat of their delicacies. And what I think David is saying there, I think David is pointing to the alluring temptation of sin. Sin looks really good sometimes. And even as we think about our mouth and our heart, sometimes giving vent to our frustration can feel good. Like, I'm glad I got that off my chest. It may not have been the best thing for you to get that off your chest. Maybe you should have gotten that off your chest in repentance to the Lord. But sin looks really good oftentimes, and we are so easily deceived by sin because it looks like something that will just give us pleasure. It doesn't appear evil as it really is, because the greatest trick of sin is deception, tricks and deceives. It reminds me of Turkish Delights. You guys read C.S. Lewis or seen the movie? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? All it took for Edmund to betray his brother and his sisters was to be given Turkish delights by the White Witch. Now, I'm going to confess to you, I read that book when I was a little kid. I still don't know what Turkish delights are. And maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. They're gross. If it was Reese's Pieces or Reese's Buttercup, then I would understand. But all it took for Edmund to betray his siblings was Turkish delights from the White Witch. He was seduced by the delicacies of sin. It looked really good. And it brought so much trouble for young Edmund. David is praying that he will avoid that fate, that he will not be seduced by the temptation of sin. He wants to see through that temptation to see what sin really is and what it truly is before the eyes of the Lord. If I could just begin to see sin the way God does. If I could get closer to seeing sin the way God does, it would help so much in the battle against the flesh. Do you agree? A good thing to pray, this is a psalm of prayer. A good thing for us to pray is, God, let me see sin the way you see it. Let me see my sin the way you see it, so that I can hate it as much as you hate it. In verse 5, David basically welcomes correction from a righteous man. He says, let a righteous man strike me. So we're going to have an invitation now. So obviously David is not talking about getting punched in the face here. But he's striking him is parallel with rebuking him. The wounds of a righteous man are beneficial. In other words, when a righteous man, someone who's walking closely with the Lord, gives you correction in kindness and love for your good, then that's a kindness, that's a good thing. So strike me parallels rebuke me. It is a kindness parallels, it is oil for my head. The oil would have been a kind show of hospitality. So the person who gives the rebuke is simply called a righteous man. David makes this qualification because he's not welcoming anybody. He's welcoming someone who is walking closely with the Lord. When a righteous man sees waywardness in David, David welcomes the rebuke because it is actually a kindness to him. He's not welcoming unfair criticism. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants to be nitpicked or overanalyzed. But it should not be so uncommon for there to be loving correction that happens within the body of Christ. If it's meant for the good of one another. Not for the tearing down, but for the building up. So it's not harsh or mean to say to a brother or sister in Christ, I love you, and I think you need to consider your ways on this issue, or whatever it is. If we're really serious about, like David was, about guarding our hearts and guarding our words, then we will look for those people that are trustworthy, that we want to speak truth into our lives, that we want to hear them say what they see in us. The book is called Humility. I would never write a book and call it Humility, but a couple of people did. There's a few books called Humility. But in this one book, the author writes about this guy at a restaurant who is eating cheesecake, and he gets cheesecake all over his face. He doesn't know it. And he's a businessman. He's about to go into some business meeting and give some important presentation. And like, who's gonna help that guy? Hey, you got cheesecake all over your face, right? This is the way it is when we lovingly rebuke one another. It's, hey, brother, you're about to walk into that meeting and you got sin in your life. Let me help you with that. Because oftentimes we don't see ourselves correctly, do we? That's why he's given us one another. David prays that he will receive the reproof and not refuse it. He says, let my head not refuse it. So David has considered the danger of his tongue, and he's prayed for the Lord to guard his words. David has considered the inclinations of his heart, prays that God will guard his heart. He's prayed that he would have a willingness to receive a credible rebuke from a righteous person. And now he turns his attention to the ways of the wicked again in verse 5. His prayer is continually against their evil deeds. It's not wrong for you to pray that God will thwart the plans of the wicked. It is not wrong. We need to do that. David anticipates the eventual fall of these wicked rulers. In verse 6, he says, when their judges, or that could be translated their rulers, are thrown over the cliff. So it seems that he's suggesting that these wicked rulers will eventually, in the Lord's time, face a terrible death. They will be thrown over the rocks, onto the rocks, over the cliff. It doesn't look good for them at all. And then David says, afterwards, they will hear my words because they are pleasant. So I think what David is saying here is that David will be vindicated. At some point in the future, the leaders, the rulers, the judges, or whomever he's speaking of here, whomever his enemies are, will be defeated by the Lord, and David will be vindicated for his stand on the truth after these leaders have fallen. And this all goes back, I think, to David's desire to guard his tongue and his heart. He doesn't want to get drawn into the mud with these wicked rulers. He doesn't want to use worldly tactics or sinful tactics as he stands against these guys, because in the end, he will be justified if he stands with the Lord. Do you believe that? Now, verse 7, the Hebrew is very difficult to translate, which if you'll look at various translations, they're different. Hebrew poetry is just hard to translate in general. For those of you who do Hebrew in your spare time, you know that, but it's difficult. Some verses are just so difficult that they just can be translated in various ways. Verse 7, the discussion about verse 7 is whether it should be translated our bones or their bones. Are we speaking about the destruction of these wicked judges, or are we speaking about the suffering of the righteous? You understand? So when it says, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol, or the mouth of the grave, the question is it, in the Hebrew, is so shall their bones, the wicked people, or our bones, the righteous people, those who are believers? Many commentators think that David is speaking about the fall of the wicked. That's the context. That's what he was just speaking about. So they will face utter destruction. Their bones will be shattered and scattered around the mouth of the grave. That would point to complete destruction. It could be that. Or it could read our bones. It could be talking about our suffering, or the righteous suffering, his suffering. So he could be thinking about the continual suffering of the righteous at the hands of the wicked. Even though the Lord protects his heart and guards his tongue and gives him the correction through a loving brother, even with the eventual vindication that he will possess, the righteous will still suffer in this life. So the imagery would be the bones of the righteous scattered abroad as we face persecution and even death around the grave, scattered like splinters of wood or bits of stone. You know, I don't know which one, to be honest with you, it is. I think probably the most natural reading is our bones. But listen, even being reduced to a pile of bones does not prevent the Lord's salvation. Because you remember Ezekiel 37? The Lord can raise up people to life if all He has to work with is a valley of dry bones. Is there any situation that we should be given over to utter despair? I just don't think that there is. I think we're in good shape. I think the Lord has us. I think He has His people. And then it goes into verse 8. Regardless of what we do with verse 7 and with its difficulty, verse 8 is true and good. No matter what we face, suffering or trouble or enemies or persecution or snares or traps in this life, we must point our eyes to the Lord. We must fixate our eyes on the Lord. We must seek Him first in this life. David is praying that he will have a laser focus upon the Lord. He does not want his eyes to be drawn away from a constant gaze upon the Lord. Look to Him. Keep your eyes on Him as we go through this life. And when you do that, you will find that the Lord is a refuge. David says, "In you I seek refuge, leave me not defenseless." The Lord is a refuge. He is a safe place for you. You've been struggling. You feel defeated. You've made some mistakes. The Lord is a refuge for you if the Spirit of God resides within you. If He has converted you and saved you, He is your Father, you are His child, and He is a refuge for you. He will be a refuge, a safe place during the onslaught of the enemies and the temptations that come from sin and the world. And then David, in this last couple of verses, he considers the traps and the snares that the wicked have set for him. He prays that the Lord will not leave him defenseless against them. Listen, the world will always lay traps for the people of God. In every age, in every culture, in every location, there will be those who hate the Lord and do not care about His people. It's going to happen. If the world hated Jesus, and they're going to hate us. David himself faced plenty of wicked adversaries in his life, didn't he? He knew well that there were traps and snares all over the place that he must avoid, and he needed divine guidance to successfully navigate the minefield of the world. So he asked the Lord to keep him. "Lord, keep me from the traps laid out for me. Keep me from the snares of the evildoers." As we live in this world, especially in the internet age, sometimes it feels like we are facing trap after trap, snare after snare, like Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom. He was pretty good at navigating those, but we are simply not smart enough to navigate all the snares and traps that are set for us as the people of God without the wisdom of God. If we go at this in our flesh, in our own perceived intelligence and wisdom, then we are going to fall into traps that we don't see. We desperately need the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we live in this life so that we will see those snares and traps that may be imperceptible without His help. Imperceivable, imperceptible. One or the other, or both. We desperately need assistance from the Lord so that we can navigate through this life without finding ourselves constantly given over to traps and snares in this world. David prays that he will safely pass through the temptation and snare so that he can escape without harm. As one who kind of slips through the net or sneaks by the net, this is what David is praying. And then he prays, I like this. He says, "Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by safely." He prays that the wicked will fall into their own traps, just like Haman. You remember Haman in the book of Esther? Haman built the gallows. Who did he build those for? Mordecai. And then at the end of the story, the great twist of irony, he is hanged on the gallows he built for another man. David is praying that the traps set by the wicked will be sprung on themselves instead of on the righteous. This is a psalm of prayer. The prayer is essentially that the schemes and strategies of the world that are opposed to the Lord our God will be exposed for what they really are. That we will see them clearly. And those who set those traps will become victims of their own devices. So we should be like David in this sense, in that we are aware of the scheming strategies, the spiritual warfare that happen all the time, all around us, and tempt us to sin in various ways. But we also, as we stand against evil, and as we ask the Lord to open our eyes, we must not sink to the level of the world. We must ask God to guard our hearts and guard our tongues. And we must be willing to receive instruction from those who are godly and trustworthy. The tongue can, by a small spark, can set the state of California on fire. Right? Which I think most of it has been on fire now. No man can tame the tongue in his own strength. But if we seek the Lord, keep our eyes fixated on Him and on His truth through His Spirit, then He will bring lasting heart change. And as our hearts change, our words will become more and more godly, even in the face of persecution and difficulty. At the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you've probably heard me mention this scene before, but at the very end, after the victory, and Aslan is giving out positions to the children and calling them kings and queens. And I can't remember what he named the other kids, but he named Edmund. He said, "You are, is it Prince Edmund or King? I think it's Prince Edmund. You remember? The Just." As in, I believe, the justified. This one who betrayed his siblings for Turkish delights. Because of, in C.S. Lewis's way of thinking, I believe, because of the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, those who were betrayers can become justified because of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners. There is hope for all of us. There is hope for all of us. And I invite you, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would call out to Him in repentance and faith. Repentance means that you turn away from Him, from sin. Don't turn away from Him. Turn away from sin. That you confess your sin and that you turn towards Him, trusting in what Christ did on the cross, believing that He died for your sins and that He rose again on the third day. I pray that you'll do that today. Would you pray with me in closing? Father, we thank You so much for Your Word this morning and how it cuts all of us to the heart. Father, I just pray that You would help us, Father, to pray like this. To seek You like this. To seek Your guidance as we navigate life. As we want to be aware of the pits and the valleys and the traps and the snares and the nets that are all over the place. Father, protect us, guard us. Father, I pray that You would do a work in each of our hearts. Lord, help our hearts not to be inclined towards evil. Father, put a guard at the door of our lips so that we will not say anything that displeases You. And Father, I do pray that we would be quick to forgive, and that we would be quick to confess and repent of our own sin. Father, help us. We need You. We love You. We thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.